What will your answer be? Number 284 will be the song of encouragement after our lesson. Getting to where we need to be. Getting to where we need to be. I'm not speaking so much this morning about physical locations, although what we do may indeed include our physical location. But getting to where we need to be in reference to God. How do we get from a sinful life and a sinful mindset to having fellowship with God? Repentance is an important Bible theme. And without repentance, there can be no salvation. There can be no reconciliation with God. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. So please go ahead and open your Bible there. Psalm, the 51st chapter. Repentance is something that every sinner must do. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Acts 17 and verse 30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. We must repent. Something God wants every sinner to do. Realize it's not just something that God requires us to do, it's something God wants us to do. He desires it. He longs for it, in fact. His long suffering and forbearance leads us to repentance, Romans chapter 2 tells us. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us to be saved. It's something, though, that we must do if we're going to have fellowship with Him. We need to understand the nature of true repentance. If it's something that's necessary, something that God wants us to do, if it's something that we must do in order to have fellowship with God, we need to understand what it is so that we can do it. Thayer defines the term repentance. Actually, there are three different Greek words translated repent in the King James Version. Perhaps as you were following Rufus this morning as he was reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. If you were looking on the screen, you noticed that the New King James translation used different words instead of, as Brother Rufus read from the King James, repent. Well, this particular word, metamelomai, it simply means to care afterward, produce regret or even remorse on account of sin, and can include a change of action, but not necessarily so. For example, it's used in reference to the repentance of the son of Matthew chapter 21 and verse 29. There was one son that repented. They were told to do something, and one said, "I will not," but then he repented and he did it. Another one said, "I will," and he repented and didn't do it. In Judas, in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, this particular term is used in reference to what he did. It's referred to in the King James Version as Judas repenting. Well, he didn't really repent from a biblical perspective, actually, as we'll see. He did have regret, though he had remorse. But he went and hanged himself. He didn't turn to God with all of his heart like Peter did after he denied Jesus three times. Another Greek term, in fact, these two are very closely related. They mean basically the same thing. To change one's mind for better. Heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. Now, not only is one remorseful over what he's done, he is now amending the things that he has done. He is transforming himself for the better. A change of mind, as it appears to one who repents, of a purpose he has formed or of something he has done. He is repenting. He has a change of mind regarding his sin, and thus that change of mind is moving him to make corrections in his life. That is what the word repentance really means. And as we look at this psalm, I'm going to use Psalm 51 to help us get a better understanding of what it really means to repent, in a way that God then will accept us, receive us back into fellowship with Him, and that we can be right with our God. Psalm 51 is a superscription, as the superscription describes, is David's words following his sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah the Hittite, her husband. This is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. The sin is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In chapter 12, we find Nathan coming to David and pointing to David after giving him this story about this rich man who had a visitor come along, so he took from this very poor man his one little ewe lamb, and he killed that little pet, and he fed it to this stranger. And David was so angry that he said this man should die. And of course Nathan said, "You are the man. You've taken this poor man's wife. You have sinned against God." And David come to realize that. And that's what the psalm is concerning. After a believer sins, he must obtain forgiveness of that sin if he is ever going to be right with God. And Psalm 51 describes this process. The message of this psalm is that the vilest offender of God's people, now we're talking about those who are children of God. David was a child of God. This is not the plan of salvation for the alien sinner. But this is what a child of God must do if he is going to be forgiven by God. But of the vilest and most heinous crimes imaginable, man can be forgiven. I mean, you stop and think about it. What did David do? He committed adultery. And he committed murder. And thus, he is finding himself before the mercy of God, pleading for his life, if you will. God's people can receive forgiveness, fellowship with God, when genuine repentance precedes it. This psalm describes the attitude of one who is truly penitent. Listen, it's not just what you do. It is how you think. Repentance is not just what you do. It is how you think. And it's how you feel. Repentance goes far beyond action. It has to be and must be heartfelt. The attitude of repentance. Listen to this psalm, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Here's the beginning of the psalm. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." David has found himself in a predicament that he, many years earlier, never, I'm sure, saw himself. David found himself guilty before his God of committing a heinous crime. And in order for David to fully confront his sin, his crime before God, he had to be humbled. Pride must be humbled. Repentance is not easy. That's why many speak of repentance as being the hardest command. We must overcome our pride. We must admit we are wrong. And sometimes that's very hard to do. Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and verse 3 begins with humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of heaven. Humility is the building block. It is the foundation of being right with God. If you cannot humble yourself before God, as 1 Peter 5 and verse 6, you cannot be lifted up by God. Acknowledgement that we have sinned against God comes from a humble heart. We must humble ourselves and see ourselves as God sees us. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We need to be humble enough to recognize that. Acknowledgement that we need God's mercy and God's help. Listen, we can't do it on our own. We cannot forgive ourselves of our sins against God. God has to do that. We have been guilty of crimes against the Most High, our Creator. And we are dependent upon God's mercy and God's grace. It involves dying to oneself. We must die to our selfishness. In Luke 9, verses 23 through 25, Jesus talked about denying yourself. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. Deny yourself. We must die to ourselves. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, keep your finger there in Psalm 51 and turn with me over to Galatians, the 5th chapter, for just a second. I want to, although the word repentance is not used in this text, it's clearly evident that repentance is what is under consideration here. If you back up to verse 16 of Galatians 5, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, long-suffering. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now that phrase there in verse 25 or verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. That is, all those sins up there, you've put them to death. How did you do that? Well, you have changed your mind about those things. You go back up to verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in accordance with what God says, if the Word of God, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, if the Word of God is in your heart, you're not going to sin. You know, if David had kept the Word of God in his mind from his youth, when he was going out to slay Goliath, if he had had the same attitude, when he walked out on that balcony and looked out his window and he saw Bathsheba bathing, if he had had that same attitude towards God that he had back when he killed Goliath, he wouldn't have committed adultery, would he? We need to keep the Word of God in our heart and we need to focus on that. And we need to keep that always present within us. We need to crucify the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Listen, what Paul is really saying there, I know brethren who have missed this for years. What Paul is really saying here is that if we are walking in the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Even though there may be temptations that come along and we may desire to do that, if we're walking in the Spirit, we're not going to do it. The Spirit will keep us from doing the things that we may even at that moment in time want to do. It's not that the flesh, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes, it's not that the flesh is something that we cannot overcome, we cannot overpower. We can with God's help. We can rise above. We can truly repent and turn away from sin and crucify the flesh. God's will should always be my aim and my desire in my life. Now, repentance involves these two things. I must overcome pride with humility, and I must die to myself, not seek my own desires, but to seek the will of God in all things. And I must be like Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. Repentance is made up of these five things, and we're going to break them down a little bit as we go through our study this morning. First of all, recognition. You cannot repent of that which you do not recognize as being sinful. We must acknowledge our sin. Remorse. We cannot repent if we are not sorry for what we've done, if we do not regret our sin. We cannot repent if we do not resolve in our minds to serve the Lord. Repentance involves a resolve, a commitment to God, a change of mind, not only pertaining to our sin, but also pertaining to God. We must see Him as He is and commit to serving Him. Reformation, that change of life that then takes place. Restitution, that is, we make amends as far as possible. There are some sins that you can commit that you cannot undo. You can't undo what you did. But there are some things that you can make up for. I mean, you steal something from a store, you can take that back. You can pay them back. You can make up for it. There are some things, though, you can't make up for. Restitution as far as possible. You know, the Apostle Paul, I think, is a great example of this. Paul lived the first part of his life, his early years, not crucifying per se, but having Christians led to death. He voted to have them put to death. He persecuted Christians after he became a Christian. He is the one apostle that traveled the most, that wrote the most epistles. It's clear that he labored, as he said, labored more abundantly than them all. The Apostle Paul is a good example of this. He did all that he could to make right what he had made wrong. Therefore, repentance is not easy. Now, let's turn our attention back to Psalm, the 51st chapter, and notice some points here. David came to recognize his sin. After Nathan came to him, he recognized his sin. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." David acknowledges that his sin is his own sin. "I am guilty before you, O God." And thus, as he recognizes his guilt, he recognizes his need. That's why he begins the psalm, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." He's pleading for God's mercy. He needs God's mercy if he's going to be right with God, because he realizes what sin does. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, "Your sin and your iniquity have separated between you and your God." That's what sin does. And so David recognizes this. And so his transgressions needed to be blotted out. His iniquity needed to be washed away. He needed to be cleansed. If he was going to stand right with God, he had to be forgiven. All of these are metaphors for the concept of forgiveness. God had to forgive him. And his sin, until forgiven, was ever present with him. He needed to be forgiven if he was going to be right with God. He recognized his only hope was in God. He had sinned against God. And, you know, in Genesis 39 and verse 9, Joseph rebuffed the advances of Potiphar's wife. He says, "How can I do this wickedness and sin against God?" You know, we need to realize, friends and brethren, we need to understand that every sin we commit is primarily, first and foremost, against our God. We sin against Him. we hurt Him. We have corrupted our purpose on this earth. And for those of us who are living in this gospel age, we are trotting underfoot the Spirit of grace and the blood of Jesus Christ wherewith we were sanctified. We are turning our face away from God. We are hurting God. We're committing a crime against Him. And so he is realizing that he had sinned against God. And notice, in fact, his language as he talks about this: against you and you only have I sinned. Now, did he sin against Bathsheba? Well, yeah, he did. Did he sin against Uriah? Well, certainly. He murdered him. Yeah, he sinned against Uriah. And he sinned against some others. Your sin, it may be directly against an individual, another person. And it's going to hurt that person. It's going to hurt other people that you love. But let me tell you something. First and foremost, it hurts God. And that is the one to whom we all must answer for our sin primarily. God. God is just and God is blameless. And listen, if we stand before God with our sins, He is perfectly just and He is right to condemn us away from His eternal presence on the judgment day. He's right and He's just to do that. He cannot fellowship sin. And David understood this, so he's appealing to God's mercy and God's loving kindness so that he can be forgiven of his sin, so that he can stay right with God and that can be pronounced righteous by faith, a faith that submits to God. And that's why Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, David, in fact, along with Abraham, is used as an example of being justified by faith. He appealed to God's mercy and His loving kindness. So, okay, we need to recognize our guilt. We need to recognize our need and we need to recognize our hope, our only hope. Our guilt, when we sin against God, we need to see our sin for what it is. And the only way that we can know what sin is to turn from God's Word. You know a lot of folks today, they do what they want to do and they don't see anything wrong with it, even though God condemns it in His Word. You have this couple that's getting married and they just so happen to be of the same gender. And they're getting married and they don't see anything wrong with it. Oh, they love each other. They're in love. What can be wrong with love? God says it's a sin. God says homosexuality is a sin. And it really doesn't matter how you feel about it. You're not going to change God's Word on that particular matter. God's Word, God has decreed it is a sin. It is unnatural. And we need to recognize what sin is. It's not what we think it is, it's what God says it is. So we need to turn to God's Word and we need to find out what sin is. And sometimes that takes maturity. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. You know, we need to mature enough to understand and to know the difference between right and wrong, what is good and what is evil. So we need to recognize what God's Word is. God grants time and patience, opportunity. By His patience, He grants us time and opportunity. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 5 and following. God's long suffering leads us to repentance. But God grants that. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25 is the primary passage. As the Apostle Paul is praying there, he's asking that God would grant them repentance. That's the point. That God grant them time and opportunity to repent. But that's something that we must do. But something else David came to, and that is remorse. Remorse. He recognized his sin, then he was sorry, regretted his sin. Notice he says, "And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." So his sin is always before him and he recognizes his sin against God and he's sorry that he's done this. He was so remorseful that he uses this hyperbole. this degree of shame is expressed in the language that he uses. Now, David, there are two primary false concepts of what David is saying here. When he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Behold, you... Well, verse 5 primarily. "And in sin my mother conceived me." David is not attempting to shift blame. He's not saying, "Look, it's my mama's fault. It's because of her I'm a sinner." That's not what he's doing for certain. He's not shifting blame because he's already said, "My sin, my sin, my sin, my sin. I have sinned against you." And certainly total hereditary depravity is not taught in this passage. Many think that David here is teaching that he was sinful at birth. The Catholic Church, based upon that false doctrine, came up with infant baptism, need to baptize infants. This is to get rid of this Adamic sin and the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Christ. That is, that sin passes not through the mother but through the father. And therefore, since Jesus was not conceived naturally, then sin was not ported onto him or imputed. They use that word imputed, which really in their mind means transfer, which is not what the word impute means. But most Protestant denominations also accept, they believe and teach this doctrine of total inability or total depravity. And for example, the Augsburg Confession of Faith of 1530 says, "All men born according to nature are born with sin." That is, without the fear of God, without confidence towards God, and with concupiscence, and that this original disease or flaw is truly a sin, bringing condemnation and also eternal death to those who are not reborn through baptism and the Holy Spirit. So a little baby is born, and that little baby is just condemned because it is a sinner, a gross sinner. The Westminster Confession says, "They being the root of all mankind, the guilt," that they there being Adam and Eve, "the guilt of this sin was imputed," and he's thinking transfer, "and the death, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made wholly inclined to all evil, to precede all actual transgressions." And really, this is the heart of this, of the Calvinistic theology, as we talked about in our Bible study this morning. The false nature, the false view of the nature of man. That this statement, "utterly indisposed, disabled, and made wholly inclined to do all evil," every human being that's born in their mind is born into this world incapable of knowing and doing what is right. And that's why the necessary doctrine which follows it, the unconditional election idea, and the limited atonement concepts of Calvinism, that's why those doctrines are formulated. Because a man cannot receive the gospel and be saved. You can't make a choice to do what's right. That's not in you. It's not possible. And so this is so permeated in the religious world today. Bible Knowledge Commentary, this is produced by the Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas, says, "David then acknowledged that he was morally impotent. He was born a sinner, and that is, at no time in his life was he without sin." At no time in his life was he without sin. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, "His guilt was aggravated by his essential native sinfulness, which is as contrary to God's requisitions of inward purity as are outward sins to those for right conduct." So you're born a sinner. You have a sinful mind. Now, Barnes, this is a pretty lengthy quote, but this is expressing the doctrine fairly well, I believe. Barnes says the object of this important verse is to express the deep sense which David had of his depravity. That sense was derived from the fact that this was not a sudden thought or a mere outward act or an offense committed under the influence of strong temptation, but that it was the result of an entire corruption of his nature. In other words, let me put it in Barnes. Let me just simplify this for you. It really wasn't David's fault. He could not help himself. Of a deep depravity of heart running back to the very commencement of his being. The idea is that he could not have committed this offense unless he had been thoroughly corrupt and always corrupt. Now, like I said earlier, David would not have done this back when he was going out on the battlefield to face Goliath. He had a different mindset, a different attitude. So what Barnes here is saying is completely false. The sin was a heinous and aggravated as if, in his very conception and birth, there had been nothing but depravity. He looked at his sin and he inferred that the one demonstrated that in the other there was no good thing, no tendency to goodness, no germ of goodness, but there was evil and only evil. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen, I heard a Baptist preacher on my way to services a couple of years ago. He was talking about this total hereditary depravity. And he said he had this little grandbaby, his granddaughter, and he was looking at her. And he just felt so cute and so innocent looking, but he just had to force himself to remember that this is the devil itself in this little body. Just a born sinner. The devil himself. Those are his words. Now, friends, I've got grandchildren too, and I've looked in those little eyes, and I tell you, there's nothing like that. The devil's not in there. Not there. There's nothing is sweet. Nothing is innocent. Innocent, by the way, that's a key and important word. But he goes on, the design is to express his deep sense of his own depravity, a depravity so deep as to demonstrate that it must have had its origin in the very beginning of his existence. This doctrine is just unbelievable when you stop and think about it. He goes on, the idea is simply that he was born in iniquity, or that he was a sinner when he was born, or that his sin could be traced back to his very birth. And in sin, did my mother conceive me? This language simply traces his sin back to the time when he began to exist. The idea is, as soon as I began to exist, I was a sinner. I guess that's when he was an embryo in the womb. No, friends, this doctrine is not true. We see it in different translations of our modern Bibles. The NIV, for example, translates this passage, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." God's Word says, "Indeed, I was born guilty. I was a sinner when my mother conceived me." Holman Christian Standard Bible, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." Good News Bible says, "I have been evil from the day I was born, from the time I was conceived, I have been sinful." Contemporary English Version, "I have sinned and done wrong since the day I was born." Let's stop and think about the passage. What does it actually mean? What is it actually teaching? Well, David, again, is using hyperbole. He is emphasizing his shame. And in poetic literature, Hebrew poetic literature, this is a common practice. It is an exaggeration, if you will, of the actuality. This is an exaggeration, if you will. This is emphasizing the shame that David felt. But listen, there's more to it than that. I was born in a hospital bed. And my mother conceived me on a bed. Does that make me a bed? No. They missed the whole point of the passage. To begin with, listen, the environment. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Into what kind of environment was David brought into? Now, David, again, he's not trying to shift responsibility for his sin here. But he was brought forth into a sinful world, just like all of us have been. Now, Adam and Eve were not brought forth into a sinful world, were they? No, they were brought forth into a world that was perfect. But they sinned. Why? Why did they sin? Because of temptation. And Eve surrendered, and then she got her husband to surrender to that temptation. They sinned. That's what sin is. God makes all men upright, but we have sought out many devices. And I need to move on so you can think about these things, and if you'd like a copy of the charts and some of the passages that I have used that I have not referred to, you feel free to do that. Constitutionally, we are and have the same nature as Adam before the fall. We are the same constitutionally. Adam had a choice to commit sin. We have a choice to commit sin. And I will say to you, it is more difficult for us. And the reason why all sin... I mean, Adam sinned in a perfect environment, but it wasn't because he was sinful in nature. It was because he made a wrong choice. He was tempted and he fell. Well, the same thing with us, except we live in an environment where sin is all around us. We are born neither sinful nor righteous, without knowledge of good and evil. The Bible clearly teaches this. We're born innocent. We do not inherit the guilt of sin. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 just flat out says that. The Son does not inherit the guilt of the Father. That's just the way, that's what the Bible says. We are born with the capacity to grow in knowledge and to choose good and evil. And when we come to the point where we have the ability to know between right and wrong, and we choose the wrong, then we've sinned. When we choose that which is sinful, when we sin, then we are condemned. All men, by the exercise of their free will and voluntary acts of disobedience, have sinned. Those who sin are dead in their sins. And the consequences, the natural result of that sin is death and the wrath of God. And now, the Bible clearly teaches that. And again, I'll be more than glad to share that with you, but we do need to move on. David's desire. In the latter part of the Psalm, verses 7 through 14, David is pleading for God's cleansing. Purge me with hyssop. Cleanse me from my sin. David wants to be right with God. Why? Because he had committed sin. For God's healing. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. See, the joy and gladness will come from knowing that he's been forgiven by God. For God's renewal. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Create in me a clean heart. Well, David had something to do with that. David had to fully submit and surrender his mind to God. And he had to get back to where he had been previously in his life, trusting God, obeying God, loving God with all of his heart. He desired God's fellowship. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David had been a prophet. David had been one who had spoken for God. And now he is pleading that that be restored, that he be forgiven and restored to his place for God's restoration. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. You know, once saved, always saved advocates say, well, see, he didn't lose his salvation, he just lost the joy of his salvation. No. The product of salvation is joy. If he didn't have the joy, then that means he didn't have what caused the joy. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. For God's deliverance. He's praying for God's deliverance. Deliver me from the guilt of my bloodshed, of the bloodshed. O God, and the God of my salvation, forgive me. And if you forgive me, then here's his resolve. I will teach. I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. I will sing, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Verse 14. And I will praise. Verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. David's resolve in his mind is that this is what I'm going to do. He's pleading for God's forgiveness based upon His mercy and His grace. He realizes that he has sinned and he regrets sincerely and deeply his sin against God. And he resolves to serve the Lord. I surrender. Notice what he says in verse 16, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." Listen, what he's saying is, look, I could go place a calf on the altar, and I could set that thing on fire. But you know what? Without what he then says, a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, that sacrifice isn't going to do him a lick of good. David realized, as we must, it's not just what we do. It's not just going through some motions. Friend, it's not just going to church. I think some people have that idea. Well, I go to church. Well, good. Are you sincere in your service to God? Are you sincere and humble in His sight? And do you acknowledge your sin, and are you willing to confess and repent of it genuinely? Offering a burnt offering was not going to make up for what David had done. But God, with His mercy, looks down upon the contrite one, the humble one of heart, and the broken in spirit. And God, when one repents, will forgive. He will forgive. He will not despise. Repentance is not easy. But we must come to recognize our sin. We must have remorse over that sin. Guilt. We must resolve to serve the Lord. We must reform our life, conforming to God's will. And we must even make restitution as much as possible. David resolved that he's going to do all of these things for the Lord. Because that's who we sinned against. That's who we now are to serve. Have you come to realize maybe sin in your life? We have all sinned. We're all in the same boat. And that we've all sinned. The question is, do you have sin that you have not repented of? Do you have sin that you've not turned away from? Are you remorseful over your sin? Do you desire to be right with God, to receive His forgiveness and deliverance and restoration? Do you want to be right with God? I guess that's really the key thing, isn't it? If so, if that's your desire, then resolve to serve Him. Starting today, give your heart to Him. Change your mind. Not just about your sin. It's not just seeing your sin as something that's really bad, but it's also seeing God for who He is and committing your life to serving Him. Surrender to His will today. This is something that every sinner must do. In fact, alien sinners also commanded to repent. Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Your sins are separating you from God. If you're not a Christian, you must repent and be baptized. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Friend, God does not want you to be lost. God's long-suffering is calling you to repentance. And my heart's desire is that each and every person here experiences the love and the loving kindness, the mercy, grace of our God who gave His own Son so that we could be reconciled to Him. If we can help you, if you need to obey the gospel this morning, or if there's something in your life that's public in nature that you have done that has brought shame and reproach upon the church, please do whatever you need to do this morning, as together we stand and sing.